I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to begin the lesson. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that man should glory." Grace is one of the most misunderstood terms in the religious world today. Most people conceive of grace as being unconditional favor. But there's nothing unconditional about grace. A more proper definition might be unmerited favor, because there are certain conditions placed upon our receiving the grace of God and the benefits of the grace of God. There is something that a man must do. He has a part in his own salvation, and that's what we're going to discuss this morning. We want to discuss what grace does, how God imparts grace to man, and what that means. What are the implications in my life? Now, first of all, God in His grace has done what for mankind? What has He done for us? Well, through His grace, God has provided us with a sacrifice for our sins. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Then in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, he says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Punishment, that which we earn or we deserve because of our sins, is a kind of a horrible death that goes beyond just the dying of the body, but the separation of the soul and spirit from God. And in eternity, in a punishment of hell, whatever that might be, the Bible describes it as a lake of fire, and it's certainly something that we don't want to experience. It's a place that we don't want to go. So we want somehow to have the problem of sin taken away and the guilt of sin taken off of the books, so that we might stand before God justified and not have to suffer that kind of punishment. Now, God doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to be judged guilty. He wants us to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." God wants all of us to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so that we might be saved, He has provided us with a sacrifice whereby that salvation is possible. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "But we beheld Him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste of death for every man." Jesus died so that every man might be saved. That is, that salvation might be available to all men. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, Peter says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, "Who is foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. God planned from before the creation to send His Son as a solution to the problem of sin." He pursues the thought a little bit further in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, when he says of Jesus that He His own self bare our sins in His body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness. Jesus took our sins in His body upon the tree so that we might be saved, so that we might stand justified before God on the day of judgment. And that's a wonderful thought. God provided a sacrifice. But how do we know anything about that sacrifice? How do we benefit from that sacrifice? Well, God has revealed that sacrifice to us. He's made it known to us in the gospel, in His word, through the Bible, the teachings of the apostles. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul says, "But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Here he makes reference to the gospel of the grace. The good news of God's grace has been proclaimed by Paul and the other apostles and is repeated by those who have heard. We look down a little bit further in Acts chapter 20, and we find in verse 32 where Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Here is the importance of the gospel of Jesus. It is a revelation of God's grace and how he has imparted that grace to us through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, another passage or two that we might look at, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. There the Apostle Paul says, so then belief or faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does one acquire the kind of faith that we all acknowledge is necessary for salvation? It comes by examining the evidence that God has given to the truth of his Son in his word. It comes through a knowledge of the word of God. There are other passages, of course, that we can look at. John chapter 20. And John there tells us why the Gospels were written and why so much is said about Jesus in the Scriptures. He says in verse 30, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. When we read the testimony of John and Matthew and Mark and Luke, then we are given evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And it's sufficient evidence. Anyone who reads those books with an honest heart and open mind will see that this is true, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that life is in him and in his name. Now, it is through the gospel that we are called to this grace that is in Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you. Now, the whereunto he called him is to this salvation. Whereunto he called you through our gospel. That is the gospel that Paul and the other apostles taught, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed the sacrifice of Jesus and all that is attendant to that sacrifice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we read our Bibles, we know what God desires of us. We know what God demands of us. Now, as God has revealed these things, he has sought once again to teach us. And so in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says there, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now look at verse 12. He says, teaching us or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. How? By instructing them or teaching them in the ways of righteousness, telling them how to live and telling them what to avoid in this life, how not to live. So we have God teaching us through his grace, but this grace is manifest to us in the Bible. How does God teach us? Where does God teach us how to live? Where does his grace show itself to instruct us in our daily living? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says, every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. It is through the scriptures that we find instruction, that grace instructs us in how to live and makes us what we ought to be. The gospel of Jesus Christ can change us. It'll change us into God's design for us, into what we should have been in the first place. Sin disrupts all of that. Sin takes us into captivity so that we must commit more sin. But God's grace frees us from the bondage of that sin, not only by taking the sin away, but by teaching us how to live so that we might not sin again. So through the scriptures, which are inspired of God, we are made perfect. We are made complete in Jesus Christ with the knowledge of his will. Now, to stand in the grace of God is to stand in the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, when we look at this passage and examine it, we have access to God and to God's grace through Jesus Christ, and by faith in Him, by faith in His sacrifice. And so faith and grace go together. We must have faith in order for this grace to affect our salvation and our justification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand." We stand in the gospel. That is, we are justified in the gospel. We stand justified before God because we have believed the gospel and we have obeyed the gospel. He says, "By which also ye are saved." Saved by what? By the gospel which he reveals to us. But we're saved by grace. Well, grace is revealed in the gospel. There's a connection between the two, don't you see? "By which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain." Now, the only thing that would make that belief in vain for the believer, for the one who truly believes, is if it wasn't really so. And then in the rest of chapter 15, he presents proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. And so we take heart in the gospel because it not only tells us about his sacrifice, it tells us about our justification through his sacrifice, it tells us about his resurrection, and it presents the proofs of his resurrection throughout. So our faith stands in the gospel, and it is this faith, through this faith, that we have access into the grace that saves us. You can't separate the grace of God from the gospel of Jesus and the instructions that it gives us in righteousness. There is something that a man must do if he's going to be saved. Grace, then, not only saves us, but it also defines our lives. It tells us who we are. It tells us what we're about. It tells us where we're headed. But it also tells us how we're supposed to behave so that we can get there. So we don't want to diminish the grace of God, but we do want to define it correctly, and we do want to see it as God has presented it. It is not unconditional favor. It is unmerited favor. When we've done everything that God has asked us to do, we're still unprofitable servants, according to Luke the 17th chapter and the 10th verse. But we have to do those things. The definition of grace is something that has been, as we have said, quite elusive to very many people because of the concept that people have had that it is unconditional salvation or unconditional favor. Grace is never defined in any of the lexicons as anything but favor. It is not defined as unconditional or unmerited favor. It's just favor. It's something that someone does for you. It is a favor that somebody shows you. Now, in the context of the New Testament, it is unmerited because what God gives us, the favor or the grace that he shows us in Christ, we do not deserve. And so we define grace as unmerited favor. But it is conditioned. So it is not unconditional favor. There are conditions placed upon God's grace. There are some things that we must do to receive that favor, or it will not save us. Let me give you an illustration to show you what I mean. Out in the parking lot here at the building where we are, I have my car parked, and it's a pretty dirty car. It's a four-wheel drive, and I've used it. I've driven through the mud, and it's got some mud up on the side of the fender panels and the doors, and the rear panel is covered with mud where I've been going through it. Now, suppose I could convince you, and you knew and you believed beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I had $10 million, and that if you were going, and I put this to you this way, if you will wash my car and get it good and clean, I'll give you $10 million. There's nobody who really believed that who would not grab a sponge and a bucket and go out there and start washing on my car. They would do that because they want the $10 million. Who doesn't want $10 million? I mean, I'd like to have $10 million. Now, you understand this is just an illustration. But I'd want that $10 million. But I also have an understanding that the $10 million is for those who participate in the washing of the car. Now, is there anything in washing my car that's worth $10 million? You could probably buy 10,000 cars just like mine for $10 million. I mean, It's a used car. It's got almost 100,000 miles on it. You'd have to say then that the $10 million is not something that you have merited or deserved, but you understand that you must wash the car in order to get the $10 million. And so if you want the $10 million, you go out there and wash the car. Now, God has offered us something that we cannot deserve. The reason we cannot deserve is because we've already sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So what we deserve is to die in our sins and to be lost forever in the devil's hell. God doesn't want that for us. And so he has offered us some favor, a justification by grace. But he has placed conditions upon that. You see, Jesus died for every man. We read a while ago in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 that he tasted of death for every man, and yet now every man is saved. What's the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost if God, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, desires salvation for every man? What's the difference? The difference is not in what God offers the individual, because he offers all individuals the same salvation. The difference is in how they respond to the salvation that he has offered. There's something that man must do. Let's look at this once again. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. We read that a moment or two ago, but let's read it again. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. His salvation is available to all. And once again, as we have said, not everybody enjoys the benefits or the privileges of that salvation. Now, we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges the possibility that someone might receive that grace and yet not be saved by it. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, "And working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." God has extended his grace to you, and in that sense, you have received it. But it's altogether possible that you have received it in vain. And he names one of the ways here that a person might receive God's grace in vain. In verse 2, he says, "For he saith, at an acceptable time, I hearkened unto thee, and in the day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We might reject his grace, we might receive it in vain by putting off fulfilling the conditions. Or we might rebel against the conditions and not fulfill them at all. Or we might fulfill the wrong conditions. We've got to do what God said. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, when Jesus made this statement, he followed it up by describing some who had done some good things. They had cast out demons, they'd prophesied, they'd done many mighty works, and they had given Jesus the credit. They weren't acting on their own, but they were giving Jesus the credit for the things that they had done, and yet Jesus answers them with words that we never want to hear from the mouth of our Lord, at least in reference to ourselves. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 7, "And then shall I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work in iniquity." What's wrong with these people? Well, they'd done some wonderful things. They gave Jesus the credit. But in the context, they hadn't done what Jesus told them to do. They did something else. They did something else that was good. Nobody could ever criticize somebody else who cast out a demon. If somebody has a demon, I can cast it out. That's a good thing, isn't it? But that's not what God wanted them to do, those people to do. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, or acknowledges me shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." They'd done something else. They'd done something good, something that measured up in their mind, but it wasn't what Jesus said. And then he follows that up with the story of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Well, what does that mean? Jesus said he heard what Jesus had to say, and he did the things that Jesus told him to do. And his house stood in the day of judgment. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. He heard what Jesus had to say, but he was like the ones that Jesus rejected. He did what he wanted to do and not what Jesus told him, and his house fell on the day of judgment. So that's another way of rejecting the grace of God. We go back to this idea of putting off our obedience to God and His will in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says in verse 2, "For an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in the day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, the reason the Apostle Paul says this is because we may not realize it, but putting off obedience to Jesus is the same as not obeying Jesus. We have one time. We have now. We don't have yesterday. We don't know if we'll ever have the future. So when I tell God, "I'll obey you, I'll do what your son says, but I'll do it later," in effect, what are we telling him? We're telling him no with the only time that we have. Friends, there's an urgency to the obedience of the gospel. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We may not have tomorrow. So we need to start thinking and studying and learning what God wants us to do so that His grace will indeed save us when we have done those things that God instructs us. To not do that, well, it might be to receive God's grace in vain. It might cost us our souls. So we have to be conscious of the things that God wants us to do in this matter of grace. And we have to be busy at doing those things. Now, faith is necessary to have this grace, in order to access this grace. We look again at Romans chapter 5. We mentioned this earlier in the lesson, but we want to emphasize it now. In Romans chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have justification by faith. We have access by faith to the grace that God has extended to us. But where does that faith come from? Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We read that a while ago. We've got to have faith. And this brings us back to the passage that we read at the beginning, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." Grace is ours when we have faith. And faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is an intellectual process. It is an examination of the, it consists of an examination of the evidence and accepting it to be true. Or rejecting it, that would be a lack of faith, that would be not having faith. But it is an intellectual process, not an emotional process, and it is not even a miraculous process. It is one that comes through a normal process of using the intellect. Now, faith alone is not sufficient. In James chapter 2, the question is asked in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works? Can that faith save him?" Isn't that the question that a lot of people ask about faith? Can we be saved by faith only? And the answer is no. You look at some of the answers that he gives as he progresses through his reasoning. Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself." You look down to verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren." And finally, in verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. A man must do more than just believe in order to have his salvation. There are other conditions that must be fulfilled. Now, faith comes as a result of an intellectual process. That's man's part in his salvation. And those things that he does as a result of his faith, that's man's part in his salvation. There are conditions that must be fulfilled if an individual is going to be saved. And someone will say, "Well, what about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the verse that you read at the beginning, where he says, 'For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory.'" Well, in the context of the entirety of what the Bible teaches, what we must do is look at the verse and try to dig out of it what Paul is saying. First of all, he's not saying that salvation is one's own self, of his own power. God is our Savior. Man can't save himself. It is God's that does the saving. It is God's gift that saves us. The second thing we want to notice is that the works of verse 9, that we're not saved by our works, where man might be tempted to take credit for his own salvation. works that in and of themselves merit salvation. There is no such thing as works that merit salvation. That's what Paul is really trying to say, that even when we've done what we're told to do, we're still unprofitable. And if this excludes the necessity of work, what about James chapter 2, where it says a man is justified by works and not only by faith? What about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." You see, there are conditions that we must fulfill, even though those conditions do not merit salvation. They don't earn salvation. Grace without obedience is a grace that is received in vain. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the verse right after the one that we have read as a text, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Don't tell me that works are not necessary if we're created in Christ Jesus for that purpose. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation." And so works are necessary if we're going to be saved. You can be saved only by God's grace, but God's grace can only save you if you have faith in Christ, and if that faith leads you to do the things that God wants you to do. Thank you very much for listening. We'd like to invite everyone to come and worship with us at the place that was mentioned at the beginning of the program. Thank you very much.